Father, we come to you this morning and want to confess together that we believe in you, we believe in your existence, we believe in your eternal nature as God. We believe that you're the glorious God, you're greater than everybody and everything else in every way possible. We believe that you're the creator, that this world exists and we exist because of you. We believe that our life and breath and all things are in your hand. Our faith is often not that strong. So we say, we believe, but help our unbelief. But we do believe, Lord, and so even as we talk here about your word and talk about evidences, we do not believe that our reason is above you and your word. We do not believe that any of our evidences are more significant than the fact that you are the God of the word. So I pray that through this next section on how we know what's supposed to be in the Bible, you might deepen our conviction that it's more than a historical book, but it's a divine book. That's a work that's done by your Holy Spirit. Spiritual things are only understood by, through the work of the Spirit. So we're asking for the work of your Spirit in this series. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our 30th lesson in our study titled The Trustworthy Word. And most recently, we spent just 1 week talking about ancient translations of the Bible. Before that, we had spent a lot of time talking about the story of English Bible translations. We're ready now to move on to a different topic. And let me introduce this by reconnecting it to our study of English translations. This is the table of contents from the 1611 King James Version. And there in the middle of the page you have the books called Apocrypha. Esdras and 2nd Esdras, which include part of what you have in your Old Testament today. Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus. Baruch with the Epistle of Jeremiah, the Song of the Three Children, the Story of Susanna, the Idol Bell and the Dragon, Prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Here it is in the Geneva, 1560 Geneva Bible. There begins 1st Esdras in the Apocrypha after Malachi. Do you remember Tyndal 1? The very first printing of Tyndale's New Testament, the one that was cut short because the print shop was raided. Do you remember that the table of contents of Tyndal 1 looked like this? Here we have these nice numberings of the books down through the third epistle of St. John. And then, what's this down here? Hebrews, James, Jude, Revelation, kind of set off by themselves. Somebody remember where this came from? Not Tyndale, though this was the first printing of Tyndale's New Testament. Where did this come from? Luther's New Testament, right. This was how they had printed the table of contents in Luther's New Testament, because Luther was not so certain that these books ought to be in the Bible. Now, thankfully, Tyndale fixed this quickly in the second printing. But there you have two different categories of books. The first printing of Tyndale's New Testament. So if you are a thoughtful Christian, that gives you a reason to pause. It gives you a reason to ask, wait a minute, how do we know what books are supposed to be in the Bible? All right, so imagine yourself talking to a non-Christian friend. All right? And if you were talking to a non-Christian friend and you wanted to share the gospel with them, you might say something like, the Bible says. Now, what if you say to your friend, the Bible says, and your friend says to you, wait just a second. I appreciate you telling me what the Bible says, but you're actually just telling me what your Bible says. How do you know that your books are the right ones? Are there any books you've missed? Are there any extra things in there that shouldn't be in there? So thank you for saying the Bible says, but you just mean your Bible says. And actually, there are a whole host of other questions that could be asked. Now, admittedly, it's not especially likely that the common person on the street is going to say that to you. These questions about the Bible are more common in scholarly circles than in popular circles. But it's good for you to understand that in scholarly circles, these are dominant arguments against the authority of the Bible. Someone could say, we all know that history and archaeology only record a small portion of what actually happened. So how do we know that some parts of Scripture were not lost? I mean, based on the way history works, isn't it likely that this is like a minuscule portion of what God actually inspired? This is just the little bit that's left. And if this is just the little bit that's left, then how can you possibly develop an entire theology and worldview from these scraps? What other teachings is there in the whole amount that's been lost over 2 or more millennia of history? Or, don't the books that are in the Bible just represent the theological viewpoints that won the arguments in the church in the 300s AD? Isn't that why these books are here? Because these are the guys who won? And the other books by the people who lost, who didn't get approved in the councils, they got left behind in the dustbin of history? Didn't the reformers remove the Apocrypha because it taught things like purgatory? And they didn't want to believe in purgatory, so they took the Apocrypha out. Didn't a church council, or even just one person like Athanasius, pick what books would be in the Bible? Who were they to pick what books would be in the Bible? How can you believe, here's a classic Roman Catholic argument, how can you believe in the authority of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, if the church decided what books would be in the Scriptures? How is it Scripture alone if the church decided what would be in the Scriptures? If you believe that the Roman Catholic Church messed up when they included the Apocrypha, how do you know someone else, like 4th century church councils, didn't mess up when they included Hebrews? Or Jude, or Esther, which doesn't mention God, or the Song of Solomon? Didn't the Greek translation of the Old Testament include extra books that aren't in your Old Testament? And several editions of the Septuagint did. And haven't many new manuscripts been discovered in the past 150 years, including Gospels and Epistles? And even though we know it was kind of made up, what about the theories in a book like the Da Vinci Code? And what about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Thomas, and maybe most recently, the Gospel of Judas? Or even this. We don't want to put God in a box, right? So who says God couldn't inspire new books today? And how would you know if He did? All right. Well, that'll set the table, won't it? Now, at that point, someone might say, Pastor Tim, you shouldn't say things like that. You might shake someone's faith. Do you wish to base your life and eternity on a la-la land of wishful thinking? I am not nearly as concerned about shaking someone's faith as I am about a young person growing up in our church where they hear a very strong emphasis on biblical authority, and then one day someone says to him, hey, how do you know those books that are in the Bible are even supposed to be there? And he's never even thought about it. That's what will shake your faith. Here's how James White says it. The fact that many churches avoid uncomfortable topics leads to the creation of blind spots in the theology of even the most devout Christians. These blind spots can then function as a door through which false teaching is introduced. So, when pastors refuse to talk about things out of ignorance or fear, they place the sheep at risk of being devoured by wolves. Someone else might say, Pastor Tim, isn't this just academic stuff? Like, are you trying to make church like seminary? You know. Well, if we ask the question, what is the Word of God? Do you think that's purely an academic question? Well, what got you to church this morning in the first place? Huh? What brought you to church this morning? Isn't the bottom line reason you're at church this morning this book? So is it academic to ask the question, is this book actually the Word of God? What's in here? But even more importantly, as we work through this series, your understanding of the Bible itself, I hope, is going to deepen in some very important ways. We're not just going to be talking about the Bible from the outside. We're going to be studying some very important things that the Bible itself says. In other words, this isn't just about history or archaeology or philosophy. This is about theology. And let me pause there and back up and just to give us a little bit of a perspective here. This series is called The Trustworthy Word. We're 30 lessons into it. And we, as I explained at the beginning, we chose to start in the present and work backwards. So we started with modern English translations and translation theory and those kind of things. And we're working our way backwards. Now, there are a couple reasons for that. A secondary reason and a primary reason. The secondary reason is because I couldn't possibly have gotten ready to go in the reverse order quickly enough. But the primary reason is because when we talk about the trustworthiness of the Bible, history matters, archaeology matters, philosophy matters, these things matter, but none of them are ultimate. What ultimately matters is what the Bible says about itself. What ultimately matters is actually the theology. Because otherwise, what we're saying is that your reason is more important than the Bible. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, because you've thought it through and you decided it is. Huh? Somebody else thought it through and they decided it wasn't. So how does that prove anything? Do you understand what I'm saying? So the reason to start with today and translations and work our way back and handle the history and all those things first and end up back at the Bible itself is because that allows us to end up at the place that is actually most important, and that's the theology of God's Word. That's really the foundation of its trustworthiness. So you're going to see that begin to happen this morning, or not this morning, but in this section, I mean. As we study this topic, you'll see that we keep going and actually looking at things the Bible itself says and understanding those things. Okay, how are we doing so far? I would ask you if you have any questions, but you're supposed to have about a million questions right now. So I don't know how to ask you if you have any questions, but I will anyways. Something I can clarify from what I said there? Okay, so what am I supposed to do next? Three other introductory things we need to do this morning. First of all, the title for this topic, it's often called canonicity. Canon is a Greek word that was literally used for like a measuring rod or a ruler or something like that. But then it was used more broadly to refer to a means to determine the quality of something, a rule or a standard. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll show you one of the couple places in the New Testament where this word is used. It's not used in the New Testament this way and the way we're using it to refer to the Bible, but we can see what the word means. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 10:16. Paul says, they want to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Okay, so where do we have kanon in that verse? I heard somebody whisper it. It's sphere. Sphere. Picture Paul with a map. Okay, here he is, this apostle called by God to take the gospel for the very first time into brand new places. And think of Paul with a map, and he's got his pencil, and he's drawn on the map areas where the gospel's already gone so that he can figure out where he wants to go. Does that make sense? If you take a line on a map and you draw and you enclose an area, you just made a canon. You just measured off a section. You just made a rule to say this is in and that's out of your line, right? This is in. This is the sphere where other people have taken the gospel, Paul says. And now I want to go somewhere where people haven't taken the gospel. Okay, that's the word kanon. So if you picture the map again, if you take all the books that could possibly be in your Bible and you take a pencil, how do you draw a circle around the ones that are supposed to be in your Bible? That's what we call the canon. The books that are inside the line, they measure up, is a different way to say it. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is often called canonicity. Which books are in the sphere of, or can be measured correctly as Scripture. How do we draw a line around the books that are supposed to be in the Bible? Okay, then I want to mention resources that are available about this. I want to go ahead and list a whole bunch that I'm using and then make one comment about them. Can I Really Trust the Bible is a really little booklet, the kind of thing that you could give away to other people, by Barry Cooper. It's helpful. James White's book, Scripture Alone, a kind of a classic from F.F. Bruce and Packer and Carl Henry, The Origin of the Bible. Neil Lightfoot's How We Got the Bible, that's gone through several updates. Kaiser's book on whether the Old Testament documents are reliable. The classic from B.B. Warfield on the inspiration and authority of the Bible. John Frame's recent book in his multi-volume Systematic Theology, The Doctrine of the Word of God. Blomberg, Can We Still Believe the Bible? Wegner's textbook, The Journey from Text to Translations. And then two that are especially important, brand new book edited by D.A. Carson, The Enduring Authority of the Christian Scriptures. Alicia's brother had a little part in that. And then the book that will form kind of an outline for part of what I'm going to teach here is the wonderful book by Crossway by Michael Kruger called Canon Revisited. As I look at that stack of books on my desk, one of the things that has struck me is not only the sense of just how many wonderful resources are available, but then the realizing that 3/4 of those have been published since I went to seminary. And that is just amazing to me. We, as Christians today, we have so much available to us. It's just wonderful, the amount of material that has been written. And as I read these books, I should actually do this. It's just they don't make it easy for you to do it. But I want to write the authors and thank them because they've worked so hard. The amount of investment of their life that has gone into these things is amazing to me. And they do that in obscurity, other than their name on the book, but who knows who that is, you know? So I just keep wanting to write them and say, thank you! Okay, so again, I say to you, if you have questions about big things like this, you are without excuse. Okay? Now, maybe you didn't know some of these things existed, but ask me. There are tremendous resources on any question you could ask. So, no reason for us not to find good help. Okay, now, I want to finish up this morning in a really unusual way. My notes say a bit of an unusual way, but that is not true. This is a really unusual way. I want to quote for you from some books that aren't in your Bible. And my first reason for doing this is I want you to know these books aren't secret.
You read something like Da Vinci Code,
and it's about secrets. And I'm going to show you later, these books themselves like to sound like they're secrets. It's not secret. They're all available free online. You can go read them. That's the first thing I want to show you. Secondly, I want to show you that you're not missing much. Now, admittedly, someone could say, that's not fair, I'm biased, I'm biasing you, I've picked particular sections. Okay, maybe that's true. Go read them yourself. But I still want you to see the kind of thing you're missing by not having this in your Bible. And I will just openly admit that I'm hoping you'll say, good grief, I'm not missing anything. But if you want to go read Tobit or Judith from the Apocrypha, go to it. And don't worry, we're not going to do this every week in this study. This is unique to this first week. So these are some examples. I cannot try to even explain what these different books and things are. And that's not really my point this morning. So let's start with Judith. Judith is a common book. I think there are some ladies with that name from Catholic families. And here's how Judith begins. Judith 1:1. In the 12th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the Assyrians in the great city of Nineveh. He what? You mean that king of Babylon who ruled in Babylon? Okay, that's Judith 1:1. I read this week some of Tobit. I don't know how you're supposed to say that. Tobit. It is strange. Now, I know somebody could say, well, I read parts of the Bible and they're strange too. But I'm telling you, Tobit is really strange. You've got lust demons killing people on the night before their wedding, and a guy who has pigeon poop fall into his eyes when he's sleeping, and he goes blind and loses his marriage. And it is weird. It is weird stuff. That is Tobit from the Apocrypha. Let me show you the one passage. I read a quote this week from the Bishop of San Diego saying that this passage I'm about to show you from the Apocrypha teaches purgatory so clearly that the Reformers had to take it out of the Bible. This is the one passage in the Apocrypha from which the doctrine of purgatory comes, supposedly so clearly that we had to steal it out of the Bible at the Reformation. Here it is, from 2 Maccabees. In praying for the dead, he, and that's talking about Judas Maccabeus, Judas acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For if he were not expecting the dead to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who have gone to rest in godliness, it was a wholly impious thought. Thus, he made atonement for the dead that they might be freed from this sin. Okay, that's the entirety of what the Apocrypha teaches about what the Roman Catholic Church has created to be the doctrine of purgatory. And if you know some about the doctrine of purgatory, you can see it's a huge leap from that paragraph in 2 Maccabees to the doctrine of purgatory. And I'm not hiding anything from you. That really is all of it. All of the relevant material there in 2 Maccabees 12. All right, let me jump ahead to some more recent discoveries. And let's start with the Oxyrhynchus 840 Gospel. This is a little fragment from sometime in the AD 100s. And what I'm going to show you here is almost all of it. This is supposedly a gospel about Jesus. And a certain Pharisee said to the Savior, "Who gave thee leave to walk in this place of purification and to see these holy vessels when thou hast not washed nor yet have thy disciples bathed their feet? But defiled thou hast walked in this temple, which is a pure place, wherein no other man walks except he has washed himself and changed his garments. Neither does he venture to see these holy vessels." And the Savior straightway stood still with his disciples and answered him, "Art thou then being here in the temple clean?" He saith unto him, "I am clean, for I washed in the pool of David, and having descended by one staircase, I ascended by another, and I put on white and clean garments. And then I came and looked upon these holy vessels. The Savior answered and said unto him, Woe, ye blind who see not! Thou hast washed in these running waters wherein dogs and swine have been cast night and day, and hast cleansed and wiped the outside skin, which also the harlots and flute girls anoint, and wash and wipe and beautify for the lust of men. But within they are full of scorpions and all wickedness. Okay, so that's basically the entirety of the Oxyrhynchus Gospel that they number 840. It's a little fragment from the 100s. So there you go. I just uncovered for you a big secret about Jesus you did not know in that passage. My point partly is that this sounds like cool, like, whoa, what is that? And then you read it and go, oh, okay. Again, I know I'm jumping ahead here, and somebody could say it's not fair for me to say this at the outset of this study, but when I read something like that, it sounds to me, and especially what I'm going to show you next from the Gospel of Thomas, it sounds to me just like what I feel like when I read the Book of Mormon. I feel like I'm writing something written by somebody who had the Scriptures, who knew what the Scriptures sounded like, and tried to write something that sounds like Scripture. That seems almost self-evident as you read some of this. And I'm going to show you next from the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Thomas has gotten a lot of headlines and been kind of a big deal, I guess. We don't know. There's no indication that the Gospel of Thomas is by Thomas the disciple. There's no indication that the Gospel of Thomas is from the time of Jesus and the disciples. All that's just a guess. But let me show you some quotes. The Gospel of Thomas is supposedly, it's this collection supposedly of quotes from Jesus primarily. So here are some of the quotes. Jesus says, The one who seeks should not cease seeking until he finds. And when he finds, he'll be dismayed. And when he's dismayed, he'll be astonished, and he'll be king over the all. Okay. When you come to know yourselves, then you will be known, and you will realize that you are the children of the living Father. But if you do not come to know yourselves, then you exist in poverty, and you are poverty. Okay. The person old in his days will not hesitate to ask a child 7 days old about the place of life, and he will live. For many who are first will become last, and they will become a single one. Blessed is the lion that a person will eat, and the lion will become human. And anathema is the person whom a lion will eat. I can't even read this. This is really from the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is supposed to shake your faith, Christian, okay? Anathema is the person whom a lion will eat, and the lion will become human. Anathema, woe to that person, I say so. On the day when you were one, you became two. But when you become two, what will you do? I'm not making this stuff up. You can go look it up yourself. All right. Last quote from the Gospel of Thomas. Whoever has come to know the world has found a corpse. And whoever has found a corpse, of him the world is not worthy. All right. So if you've been wondering what you're missing from the Gospel of Thomas, you know now. All right, let me show you some of the Edgerton Gospel, P. Edgerton 2. It's very, very fragmentary, and so when you put together the parts of it we have, it reads like this. Jesus, as he walked, stood still on the edge of the River Jordan, and stretching forth his right hand, he did something, sprinkled it on something about the water for them, and sent forth fruit. So it's like a little tiny manuscript fragment, and that's what we can read on it. Don't know where it's from, who wrote it, what it is. I mentioned earlier that when you read these, they sometimes claim to include secrets. And let me show you how the Gospel of Judas begins. The secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot during a week, 3 days before he celebrated Passover. Okay, so two things, this is just personal opinion, I realize that, but two things to note about this idea of secrets. First of all, the whole idea of writing something that has secrets implies that there was already something written before, and now I have something extra to give you. In other words, it implies that I have to, that you might think you don't need what I've written, and I've got to show you you need what I've written. In other words, it implies that the New Testament already existed, and somebody was trying to make up new scripture. And the way to get you to care about their new scripture is to tell you, did you know Jesus told Judas secrets that you didn't have in your Bible? But I know them, and I'm going to tell you if you'll buy my book. Do you understand what I'm saying? Second thing then to note is that the New Testament does not do that. Now, it's not that there are not things in the New Testament that were not revealed by God to a person, but the New Testament never says, hey, I've got a secret you didn't know about. Let me tell you. Yet these books do it all the time. So let me get to some quotes from the Gospel of Judas so that you can see the secrets that Jesus supposedly told Judas. And really, the point of the Gospel of Judas is to paint Judas as the good guy, the one disciple who actually understood who Jesus was and what Jesus was really trying to do. And so he was the one who betrayed Jesus like they were supposed to do. So here are a couple things from Gospel of Judas. Judas said to Jesus, I know who you are and where you have come from. You are from the immortal realm of Barbalo, and I am not worthy to utter the name of the one who has sent you. Okay. Here's a section, here's some of what Jesus said to Judas. Stop struggling with me. Each of you has his own star. And there's a big section missing. And who has come, something about a spring for the tree of this eon for a time, but he has come to water God's paradise and the generation that will last, because he will not defile or walk the life of that generation, but something for all eternity. There's a big section of this you can't make any sense out of. But then this is pretty clear. Jesus told Judas, a great angel, the enlightened, divine, self-generated, emerged from the cloud. Because of him, four other angels came into being from another cloud. And they became attendants for the angelic self-generated. The self-generated said, let something come into being, something. That's parts of it we don't have, you know. And it came into being, and he created the first luminary to reign over him. He said, let angels come into being to serve him, and myriads without number came into being. He said, let an enlightened eon come into being, and he came into being. He created the second luminary to reign over him, together with myriads of angels without number to offer service. That is how he created the rest of the enlightened eons. That reminds me of what Jeremy said. It's like you're supposed to go, ooh, no idea what any of that was, but ooh. So there you go. Secrets that Jesus told Judas that you didn't know, and now you know about the coming of the second luminary to reign over the enlightened eons or something. One more section of quotes from the Shepherd of Hermas. Shepherd of Hermas is a Christianish book that was in circulation among the early church. Was familiar to a lot of the second century Christians, I think. Unusual story. I'm just going to give you a little bit from the beginning. Hermas here is talking. He says, as I prayed, the heavens were opened, and I see the woman whom I had desired saluting me from the sky and saying, hail, Hermas. And I said, lady, what doest thou here? And she answered me, I have been taken up here to accuse you of your sins before the Lord. Lady, said I, are you to be the subject of my accusation? No, said she, but hear the words which I am going to speak to you. God is angry with you for having sinned against me. I answered her, lady, have I sinned against you? How? Did I not always think of you as a lady? Did I not always respect you as a sister? Why do you falsely accuse me of this wickedness and impurity? So, it's that kind of thing in Shepherd of Hermas. Okay. So if you're wondering what you're missing, it's that kind of stuff. And if you want to go read it for yourself, it's all publicly and easily available. So there's no... Oh, sorry, Tim. I'll get there just a second. There's no big Christian cover-up here. Okay? Not hiding a whole bunch of secret things from you because we're afraid that if you read that passage in 2 Maccabees, then you'll know about purgatory and... and you'll go be Roman Catholic. It's really not like that. I hope you've seen that this morning. Tim.
Well, going back to Mike's comment, so are there many people that have bothered to write commentaries on this stuff?
Oh, on the Apocrypha.
If so, are there many non-Catholic names? Are there any names that we would recognize?
Well, not that I know of. Not that I know of. I don't really know. Because even among people who accept the Apocrypha, there are a bunch of people who would say, this is interesting ancient Jewish literature, but it's not fully scripture. It's not bad to have in your Bible because it's useful as ancient Jewish historical documents, but it's not in the same category. That's why it was set off in its own category at the end of the Old Testament in a lot of Bibles. Not because they weren't convinced it was really supposed to be scripture. So it's never really gotten the same degree of attention anyways. So I don't know who's written. Well, that's what some people would say, but it's more likely that none of this was ever supposed to be in your Bible in the first place. It's just other stuff people wrote. But people want to make you doubt your Bible. And so when they find other stuff like this, they want to say, hey, how do you know that shouldn't be in your Bible? They want to make you feel like you're missing something. But as we can see, we're not missing much. Yeah, some of it's hilarious. That's right. Yes, ma'am. All right. That's all I'm going to do for this morning. Anything else you want to ask?
The authorship of these, is all of that in question, or are they pretty sure who wrote what?
Oh, the authorship is hugely in question. Many of these things are just certain were written by the person that says wrote it. You know, they're certain they're... And the number of, like we saw with Judith, the number of historical errors and stuff is just huge in some of these books. So they're very, in scholarly circles, these things are very, very disreputable. It's not like scholars are saying, yeah, this is serious. It's more a tool.
So there being no crossover between our canon of scripture, author, and anybody that wrote anything.
Oh, okay. Well, that's a little bit of a tricky question because we're talking here about several different categories of things. The Apocrypha is a term we use for a particular category of writings that would be ancient Jewish writings that were in existence before the time of Jesus. So those would be from after the Old Testament authors, between the time of the Old Testament authors and Jesus. So there wouldn't be any overlap there with though parts of the Old Testament were actually included in the Apocrypha. It's kind of confusing. But then some of these writings were other writings by Christians in the early centuries that were circulated among early Christians. But we don't have connections between those things and the apostles. We can't draw those lines. That's one of the reasons why the early Christians didn't view them as scripture. They didn't have apostolic connections. And then some of them are these newer little fragmentary discoveries where we don't have any idea who wrote it or what it is. We just have this little bit of something somebody wrote about Jesus, you know. And so if we just ask the question, would you expect to find things people wrote about Jesus in the second century? What's the answer to that question? Of course you would. You know, of course you expect to find little fragments that say something about Jesus. But it's just such a huge leap for somebody to then take that fragment and say, ah, ha, ha, you Christians can't trust your Bible. Because we found something somebody wrote about Jesus in the 200s AD. That's just such a massive leap. And then with some of these things like, you know, Gospel of Thomas that's claiming to be from Thomas, we just don't have anything to suggest that it actually has any connection to Thomas at all. It looks just like normal pseudepigrapha, something written by under the name of somebody else. Steve. We'll have to talk about that later. Yeah, I'll try to give you some more details about what some of these things are along the way. The Apocrypha is confusing. It's not one clear thing. It's been different things at different times, and that term has been applied. So we'll talk about that when that term was used and why. The Apocrypha goes all the way back to the Septuagint. So, any other questions? I know there are lots of detailed things you'd like to know at this point, but... Okay, so what we're going to do next week is begin exploring the various ways that we might draw the line on the map to determine canonicity. We'll start talking about some of the ways we might do that. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the richness and the beauty and the power of your word. And I pray that you would impress that on our hearts and that through these things that we talk about, we would become more and more people who are not blown about by every wind of doctrine, that we would grow up in maturity into our head, into Christ, that we would not be at the mercy of those who proudly exalt their secret knowledge and speculate about angels and delight in self-abasement and take their stand on visions they have seen. And Lord, we want instead to believe that, like you said right before that in Colossians, the substance belongs to Christ. And so I pray that you would make the word of Christ dwell richly in us in deeper and fuller ways through this. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.